Several years ago, when my kids were still pretty young, Jules and I decided that we wanted to save up to take a Disney cruise vacation. We had always heard that if you had young kids and you can save up for it, that's the way to go. Now, Jules and I had done several cruises before we had children, and we loved cruising. But what we really liked about it was, even though the cabins were small, we felt like it was a good value for the money. I mean, you think about it, you get all of your food, your room, your board, your travel to destinations for one low price. And because we live in Florida, there's no airfare. Disney cruises, on the other hand, are far more expensive. And yes, the cabins are larger. They're built for families of four. But what makes a Disney cruise different is the way they treat you. They treat you like royalty. Even before you get on the ship, they're excited to see you. And I can say they did. They treated us extremely well. I remember when we actually boarded the ship, they had an announcer there. And as we got on the ship, they said, "Let's welcome aboard the McGowan family." And the crew all around the opening entrance, they cheered for us. And that attitude carried throughout the entire cruise. Whatever we needed, they had it. Ice cream, 2 a.m., sure. Magic tricks at our dinner table to entertain the kids, no problem. Our kids had access to play in areas outfitted to look like Andy's room from Toy Story or the Millennium Falcon. I mean, sure, why not? Everything was top-notch. And everyone treated us like we were the most important people on board, even though we were four people out of 4,000. And the other 4,000 were treated the same way. Now, it made it difficult to come back home and realize, oh, wait a minute, I actually have to get my own food prepared. I have to make my own bed again. I had to wake up not being treated like royalty everywhere I went. But that's life, right? Today we're going to look at a story about a guy who had status for miles. So important, and was expected to be treated with that level of importance too. It's a guy named Naaman. Now, Naaman, we read about from the book of 1 Kings. He was actually not an Israelite. He was not a worshiper of the one true God. He was a Syrian. And the Syrians and the Israelites, the people of the northern kingdom, they did not get along. If you read the book of 2 Kings, you see that the Syrian king, Ben-Hadad, was constantly at odds with the Israelite king, especially King Ahab. Now, King Ahab, for his part, even as the leader of the so-called people of God, King Ahab was a terribly wicked king. He and his wife Jezebel, yeah, that's his wife, led the people into idolatry. They led them into the destruction of the prophets of God, with the exception of a prophet named Elijah. Now, if you've followed us in our Great Stories series for the last several years, we've actually covered the story of Elijah and King Ahab in previous series. But God used the conflict between Syria and Israel as a source of discipline for his people. He wanted to get their attention, to get them to turn back to him. And Naaman was a military leader in service to the Syrian king. I want you to hear this again. Naaman is not a leader of God's people. He is a leader of a pagan army. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, Naaman is actually the leader who killed King Ahab. But this is how Naaman is described in 2 Kings Chapter 5. It says, "Naaman was a great man with his master and in high favor, and because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper." Did you catch that? Pagan military leader, but he's described as morally and militaristically great. So much so that Yahweh, the Lord, had chosen Naaman to be an instrument of discipline against his own people. Not only that, Naaman was respected. He was respected by his own king. And as the story is going to show, he was loved even by his servants. This is like the guy in your high school who was the prom king. He was also voted most likely to succeed, straight A student, and also voted friendliest in the high school. You'd want to hate him. You'd want to hate his success if he wasn't so darn likable. But Naaman also has a problem. He has leprosy. Now, leprosy is a catch-all word in the Old Testament used to describe a number of skin afflictions. This is not likely to be the most extreme version that we think of, called Hansen's disease. It might have been, but we don't think it is. Hansen's disease results in massive tissue loss. But still, the leprosy in Naaman's case is a painful skin disease. And this actually further distanced Naaman from what would have been acceptable for God's people. Again, he's a pagan. He's their enemy. And because of his skin disease, he would be ceremonially unclean. And the disease is painful. As the story continues in 2 Kings chapter 5, it says, "Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel. And she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. And this little girl said to her mistress, 'Would that my Lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy.' So Naaman went in and told his Lord, 'Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel.' And the king of Syria said, 'Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel.'" Now, this part of the story is kind of incredible, and it kind of scrambles our brains, because the Syrians had raided parts of Samaria, Israel. And in one of those raids, Naaman had actually taken a kid into his own service. Yes, that's kidnapping. That's bad. We look at it in that way, but this is the toils of war. This kid is working for Naaman's wife, but Naaman is so kind and so generous that this child actually wants to help Naaman and suggests going back to her homeland to find a prophet who could heal him. She knows, she's heard about this prophet. And the prophet's name was Elisha, not Elijah, Elisha, the successor to Elijah. But to pave the way back to Israel, the king of Syria sends letters with Naaman. And as the text goes on to say, he also sends a gigantic gift to the king of Israel, basically to pay for his commander to be healed by a prophet in that land. It's a diplomatic sort of response. But what the king of Syria must not realize, what Naaman must not realize, is that the kings of Israel and the prophets of Israel were not on the same page. They were not on great terms. Prophets like Elijah and his successor Elisha were notorious in the royal courts for bringing edicts of judgment from God, warning of impending destruction because of the king's idolatrous activities, because of their greed, because of their general awfulness. The kings didn't like the prophets. And so in verse 7, it says, "When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, 'Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends word to me to cure a man of leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me.'" Now, we're not entirely sure which king of Israel this is. We think it's either Jehoram or Jehu. But this king is like a lot of the kings of Israel. He's feckless, immoral, unholy, and suspicious that this Syrian envoy is trying to pick another fight. What is he able to do, the king thinks. The fact that the king of God's people can't think at all to at least intercede on behalf of this suffering man, he doesn't have a bat signal to put up for Elisha. It shows how far God's people are from the Lord, how far the leaders are from the Lord. But Elisha is not far from the Lord. It says in verse 8, "When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, "Why have you torn your clothes?" This sign of mourning. "Let him come to me now that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel." And so Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times and your flesh shall be restored and you shall be clean." It's unclear exactly how Elisha heard about Naaman going to the king, but it's entirely possible that God himself revealed the need to prove a point. In any event, Elisha sends for Naaman, and it's obvious. Naaman is an important person. He's coming with his entourage, chariots and horses and masses of people. He's an important man. He's been at the helm of defeating Elisha's own people. He's come with wealth from a king. But Israel, for its part, has not received him. The king has not received him. And Elisha, even though he sends for Naaman, doesn't even come out of his house to greet him. Instead, he sends his messenger, Gehazi, to give him a one-sentence instruction. That's what Naaman receives. This important man. You know, I think it's funny in our modern kind of business world how we correspond with each other across emails. And I get especially interested in how people sign their emails. Email signatures are kind of funny, especially if you are in an organization or an environment that values education and credentials and titles. I went through some of my emails that I received from people outside the church this week, and when I look at the emails that I get, their email signatures at least specify who they work for and their title. Now, most of them go into even further detail about who they are. Their email signatures. Most of them have the degrees or the credentials that represent them. I have emails from MBAs, DMAs, PhDs, DMINs, LEEDs, CHCs, doctors, esquires, CPAs. All in email signatures. And I'm no better. You get an email from me, the email signature says, "Reverend Dr. Zachary McGowan, Outreach Pastor." Heck, even what I'm wearing right now, this robe, this hood, this academic hood, it signifies something about who I am, my position as a ordained clergy. This hood represents my degree. And when someone sends an email signature like that, with the degrees and the titles, the accreditations, it's supposed to be a signal to the person reading the correspondence. It signals that the person who's writing them has a knowledge. They have a work ethic that's earned them degrees. And then in some way, that should garner respect. And if the recipient of the email doesn't give the respect, if someone doubts a person's expertise, that stings. And it can be downright frustrating and angering. The response that Elisha gives to Naaman is more than Naaman can take. He is a powerful, well-respected military leader who has actually defeated Israel. And here he's been given no respect, as Rodney Dangerfield would say. He's asking for help. And the king has acted with paranoia, and this so-called man of God can't even be bothered to speak to him face to face. He's expecting to be treated like he's coming on a Disney cruise, and instead he's treated like a nobody. And so in verse 11 it says, "Naaman was angry, and he went away saying, 'Behold, I thought that he would surely come out to me and stand and call upon the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?' So he turned and went away in a rage." Elisha won't meet him. And the instructions that he sends with his servant seem laughable to Naaman. Depending on where he's meeting Elisha in Samaria, the journey to the Jordan River, it's between 25 and 40 miles away. Even by today's standards, that's like a 45-minute to one-hour drive. But back then, walking with an entourage, this is at least a couple of days' journey. And the Jordan is not exactly a pretty river, especially when you compare it to the rivers and the valleys of Damascus. Couldn't he just go back home? Aren't they better than what Israel has to offer? The anger from Naaman is intense. If you go to the Hebrew words, it's described in terms of heat, in terms of poison, in terms of indignation, and it's born out of a pride in what Naaman thinks he deserves. And that pride causes him to lose sight of why he is there. He's there for healing. You know, I'm a big believer in the access of GPS on phones. I love having maps in my pocket that can tell me how to get where I need to get. And it's not always because I need directions to get from point A to point B. I mean, I've lived in Polk County since 1998, and I still use GPS to get around. Not because I don't know how to get someplace, but it's so I can now see which is the best way to go based on traffic. And there's a lot of parallel roads here in Polk County. There's a lot of parallel roads between here and Orlando. And I know how to get from point A to point B, but traffic, it might make one route a little better than another. And the GPS can help tell me that. But every once in a while, I will second guess the GPS. It will tell me to go one way, and it will seem really out of the way. And I know that it's not as fast as the way I know to go. So I don't follow the GPS because I know better. And I almost always regret it. Because what the GPS knows that I don't know is that there's an accident 2 miles ahead that's causing all lanes to be blocked. I know what I think is best. And yet I ignore the simple instructions. And it leads me right smack dab in the middle of a traffic jam. And I forget the purpose. The purpose of the GPS is to find the fastest way, so I follow my own way. Naaman's pride and anger, it nearly cost him the purpose of the trip. If it was not for one thing, that Naaman is beloved by the people around him. The people around him talk sense into him. I love this in 2 Kings 5, verse 13. It says, "But his servants came near and said to him, 'My father, it is a great word the prophet has spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean?' So Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored, like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean." What gets through to Naaman is a servant, listening to a servant who obviously cares about Naaman. He calls him father. It's such a familial and kind term. And the servant points out how simple the command is. And he points out that the command, the promise of the command, is to bring relief and healing. And so Naaman doesn't fight back. He humbly listens and obeys to someone who loves him. And he finds healing. If you continue to read the story, I love what it says in verse 15. Naaman goes back to Elisha and he says, "Behold, I know in all the earth there is no God but the God of Israel." Hear that again. "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." Naaman tries to give Elisha a gift, but Elisha refuses. He's not going to be paid off for his healing. So Naaman then asks for trailers full of earth from Israel so that when he goes back to Syria, and he kneels down to worship. He's worshiping on God's own land. Now he knows God, the one true God. Even though he's got to go back to a land full of idolatrous pagans, he wants to worship God the rest of his life. And he gets to that point where he knows God and he finds healing because he's humble and he listens. The story in 2 Kings about Naaman, it serves as a contrast to God's own people, the Israelites. This pagan conqueror does what God's people won't do throughout their history: humbly listen and obey. Naaman does it, they won't. And as a result, they continually get disciplined over and over and over again. And they miss the blessing. They miss the purposes of God. They don't really know him like they should. In the New Testament, when Jesus comes to preach in his hometown of Nazareth, people are amazed at his preaching. But then they begin to think, wait a minute, don't we know this kid? Isn't this Joseph's son? Don't we know his siblings? And they refuse to listen. And so Jesus says a prophet is held without honor in his own hometown. And then he points back to this story. He says in Luke chapter 4, there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. Elisha was a prophet of God, could have healed the lepers in Israel, but he didn't because they weren't willing to humble themselves before God, obey, and listen. And a lot of people want God to show up in their lives. They want God to show up in their families, but they aren't willing to do what's necessary to humble themselves, to listen, and obey. We get big heads about our own significance, about our own abilities. And when that's tested, and we fail, we get angry about it. I know that has to describe at least a few of you because it describes me sometimes. Haven't you ever been resistant to following God's call to come to him to repent? Today, we're called to find healing and wholeness and purpose through humble obedience to God. And we get there when we're willing to listen to the people who care about us. Sometimes we're far more ready to listen to our own ego than the people who care. We're more willing to listen to our credentials, our degrees, than to the God who loves us. But God is calling us today. He's calling us to listen. And they're not complex words. They're simple but challenging words. He's calling us to leave behind our pride, to find healing and wholeness in Jesus Christ. But the question today is, will you, like Naaman, humbly, obediently listen and answer that call? Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and holy God, we admit that we are insufferable in our pride. We let it bubble up to anger and disappointment and frustration, thinking we're owed something we're not. And yet you call us to healing and wholeness, not based on our merit, not based on the degrees that hang on our walls or the cars that are parked in our driveway or the titles that we have. You bring us healing and wholeness by our humble obedience. Help us to listen to the voices of those who care most deeply for us. Help us to be open to correction. Help us to be open to your direction, that we might be moved to know you better and find our purpose and healing in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.